broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live Monday afternoon, the day after Easter Sunday. If you are listening to the live broadcast between 2 and 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, then it is a program that has not yet happened. It has not yet taken any particular direction, and the direction it goes will depend upon callers. This is a caller-driven program. And so you can be one of those callers that drives it if you'd like to. What you need to do is give me a call on our 800 number and have something to present, principally a question. If you have a question about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we can talk about your concerns there. If you have a different opinion from the host and would like to bring that up, feel free to do that as well. You'll need a phone number, and I've got one for you. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I do need to announce to our Santa Cruz area listeners that there is not a Santa Cruz meeting this Saturday. Usually we have one the first Saturday of each month. And, well, we try to. It's unless otherwise announced. This should be considered to be an otherwise announced announcement that I'm not going to be on the West Coast this Saturday. I'm going to be elsewhere and teaching on the East Coast, as a matter of fact. And so I will not be able to come to Santa Cruz, but we did not actually announce that there would be a meeting in Santa Cruz. But some people may be used to the fact that on the first Saturday of each month, I usually am there. That won't be so this week, but we do have it scheduled for May, the first Saturday in May. So just want our friends in Santa Cruz to know about that. Apart from that, there's not much for me to announce, except the phone number again is 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Ward, calling from Eugene, Oregon. Ward, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Over the weekend, I heard an Easter message, and right in the middle of it, there was a parenthesis about the two women that came to the tomb with the anointing oil. And he said the reason there were two women there was because Jesus wanted the women to be the first to experience the resurrection, because that now lifted the curse of the law. The resurrection did, which I believe there's truth in that, and that women were under the curse of the law, and part of that curse was that they had to be in submission to their husbands. And therefore, from that point on, that curse was broken, and women are no longer bound to be in submission to their husbands after the resurrection.
Well, I guess Paul never heard about that, or Peter either, because both Peter and Paul, in their letters, which were written after that time, told women that they were to be submitted to their husbands. So
that's exactly what I thought.
So I think the preacher either has some insight that the apostles did not have, or else he's in the dark.
Well, it seems to me that there seems to be a real move now on disturbing that order of the home, which I was thinking about it, and I now see that the order of the home, husbands loving their wives, wives submitting to their husband, is not a curse.
Of course not.
It's a blessing if it's done from a heart of love.
Of course. Yeah,
and it works really well together.
Is it a curse for men to submit to Christ? I mean,
no.
Paul said the head of every man is Christ, the head of the wife is the husband, and the head of Christ is God. Is it a curse to Christ that he has to submit to his father? Is it a curse to the Christian that we have to submit to Christ? Why then would it be a curse to the woman that she should submit to her husband? It doesn't follow.
Well, I'm really happy that you and I are almost always on the same page. So that's exactly what I thought. I just wanted to hear you say it.
Okay.
Sure.
And I just might just add, this is just a technicality. There were actually more than two women that came to the tomb. Matthew mentions two. Mark mentions three. He mentions Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. And then Luke simply mentions a few women and says, and other women also. So there is apparently a crowd of women. But it is that's not so significant, the number of women. It is true that women were the first to bear witness of the resurrection. Mm-hmm. And that is an honor. They were the first evangelists. Yeah.
But, you know, another thought I had on that was that the soldiers were there specifically to guard the tomb so that the disciples could not steal the body away, it says. Therefore, mm-hmm. the men would have been apprehensive, the disciples, because they knew the soldiers were out to get them, so they couldn't really show up at the tomb without a battle on their hands, whereas the women who came to anoint Jesus, or whatever they came to do, would have been safer. They wouldn't have been, probably killed by the soldiers.
Well, probably so, but also the men, the male disciples probably wouldn't have visited the tomb anyway. Because the only reason the women went was to anoint the body. They didn't expect to find the tomb empty. They figured their friend had died 2 days earlier or 3 days earlier, and they wouldn't be seeing him anymore. So, for them to visit the tomb on Sunday morning, the reason they did it on Sunday morning is because the Sabbath had ended, and they weren't able to go and pay their respects. The women who wanted to anoint his body wanted to do so, but had to wait till the Sabbath ended. So Sunday morning, they were able to do that.
Yeah. Was that normally the women did that burial anointing thing too, anyway?
I don't know if it was typically women's job. After all, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had already done something along those lines before they buried him. But apparently the women had spices and things like that. They apparently mm-hmm. wanted to show their respects too.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
All right, Ward.
If you remember, I'm the guy that went to Calvary Chapel in the very first days with you when Lonnie Frisbee was there.
We were probably
in the same services and didn't know it.
Amazing. That's great. Well, there were a lot of us there. It's good to hear you're still in faith. Some are not.
Thank you very much.
All right. Okay. God bless you, Ward.
Bye.
All right. Our lines are open for you if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you'd like to call with your question or with your matter of alternative viewpoint, feel free to call, and you can get through right now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I got an email from Scott. Actually, this is a few weeks ago. It's been that long. But he says, Steve, I heard you speak about Saul consulting the witch of Endor to speak to Samuel. Where in the Bible does it say not to consult the dead? I know some people that were thinking about doing it, and I told them it was trouble, but didn't have anything to back it up. I also had another question about psychics on TV that seemed to know things about people. Is this the work of the devil or a gift from God that they may or may not be using for good? It all seems shady to me, and I want to help others have a clear understanding of the kind of deceitful practices our enemy is up to. Thank you again for living out your faith, not only by word, but also by your actions. You have shown me what a true Christian looks like today, your brother in Christ, Scott. Scott, you have two questions. One was about where in the Bible does it actually forbid contact with the dead? And then your other question is about psychics. Is there power from God or from the devil? As far as the first question, Deuteronomy 18 would be one place where it says in Deuteronomy 18, verse 9 and following, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out before you. So there's a whole long list of occultic practices here, including witchcraft and soothsaying and interpreting omens, sorcery, conjuring spells, mediums, spiritists, and those who call up the dead. Those last three all pretty much somehow one way or another tend to contact the dead, and that is clearly said to be an abomination. As far as the psychic's powers, I think a lot of psychics' powers are faked, to tell you the truth, but where there may be genuine power, my impression is it's probably demonic. You suggested maybe the alternative, maybe it's from God and they're using it wrongly. I don't think so. I mean, it is possible because actually Balaam was a soothsayer and not a godly man, and yet God spoke to him and gave him oracles, put him into a trance a few times, and did speak through him. And so God can speak through an occultist, but he forbids people to consult them. So I would say that whether it's God or the devil, it's something for us to stay away from. My own opinion is it's of the devil. In the Old Testament, whenever a person was a medium, and that's maybe a little different than a psychic, but obviously they're all in the same kind of category, such people were said to have a familiar spirit, which I believe means they were demon-possessed. And so it would not be, it would not encourage us to think that a psychic's powers or any other occultist is operating through the power of the Holy Spirit, but rather through the power of a demon. Also, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I guess it is, that nobody speaking by the Spirit of God could call Jesus accursed. And basically, what Paul's saying is that the Spirit of God will always lift up Jesus. And when people have powers that don't lift up Jesus Christ himself, then there's no reason to believe that's the power of the Holy Spirit, because his whole concern is to exalt Jesus. So, Scott, I hope that's helpful to you. Thanks for writing. I'm sorry it took so long for me to get back to you. Let's talk to Chris from Everett, Washington now. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I just I did hear another sermon where the preacher was talking about how women were the first ones to the tomb.
Yeah.
And it's not a disagreement or anything, but his comment was that Jesus sort of came to turn things upside down, and that was sort of along the same vein that women who had so little respect in that society were the first ones to witness to meet the resurrected Lord. You know,
that's true.
That's a certain honor.
Yeah.
And I also just had a question about, you know, how Paul says that a woman may be saved through childbirth. What do you think he's talking about there?
That's at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 2, and that's where Paul is talking about the different callings, different ministries that different people have. He's actually, in the context, he's talking about the qualifications for overseers of the church. And in giving the qualifications for church overseers, he mentions that they should be the husband of one wife and have, you know, families and children and so forth that are in obedience and who are in the faith. And he says he doesn't place in that position women. Now, if someone would say, well, then what calling does Paul want women to have? Well, I think he kind of answers that in saying that she'll be saved through childbearing. Now, saved there doesn't necessarily mean going to go to heaven because he has children. Obviously, some women don't have children. Some women don't even get married. In fact, the Apostle Paul made it very clear that it's actually a desirable thing for some women not to get married. So he can't be saying that having children will save them in the sense of eternal salvation, but in the sense, I believe, of working out their earthly role with God. Since salvation is not just a ticket to heaven, salvation is a relationship with God. Our salvation is worked out through our fulfilling our calling that God has given us. And I think he's simply saying that the calling of a woman to have children and to be a mother is the calling of majority of women. There would be exceptions, of course, that Paul himself acknowledges. Just like he says to Timothy just a chapter or so later, two chapters later, in 1 Timothy 4:16, he says, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." So Timothy will save himself by fulfilling his ministry. Women will be saved in childbearing, which is sort of, as it were, their ministry as mothers, is what Paul is saying, I think. And therefore, in the context of saying, you know, I'm not putting women in eldership in the churches, but they can work out their salvation and their calling in God through the institution of motherhood. Now, it's an amazing thing how offensive that suggestion is to modern women in many cases, including many who are listening right now. Very offended, I'm sure. How dare you say that Paul said, or how dare Paul say that women should work out their salvation through motherhood? Well, Paul wasn't a modern man. He wasn't influenced by the views of the pagan society we live in. He was influenced by God. He was in touch with reality. He was in touch with history, unlike our modern culture. He knew that women and men were not the same thing. He could tell, like anyone could, even if God hadn't shown him anything, could tell. As you look at a woman and a man, they're pretty much the same creature except for a few differences, and those differences are all related to childbearing and nurture. I mean, it's clear that when God made two people, made one a man and one a woman, he didn't make them the same thing. He made them different. And it's not hard to tell what the differences were for. Now, I mean, just a reasonable person who had no Bible could figure that out, unless they were deluded by a culture that is, striving with all its might to fight against common sense. But in my opinion, Paul is not to be criticized for saying what was obvious to people until modern times. And the fact that it's not obvious to people in modern times doesn't mean that modern people are more intelligent. I don't think they are. It seems to me marriages break up more, people commit suicide more, people are on drugs and alcohol addictions more than in recent history past. And I don't think that it's because we're smarter than other people. I think it's because we're more out of touch with reality. And that's why it's a good thing to get back to Bible and say, well, what is the reality as God has revealed it? Maybe it's better for us. Could be. Anyway, brother, that's my opinion about that passage. I think Paul's simply saying that that's the role that most women are going to be living out their Christian lives in, which is when he says they'll be saved through it. I believe being saved doesn't mean go to heaven. I believe being saved simply means to live out your relationship with God.
Yep. I agree with you, and I think that you're right, and that it's really important to read Scripture in context. And I missed it there, but sometimes that happens when you see a statement that seems outrageous on its own, but in context, there's always a way that it makes perfect sense.
Yep.
All right,
brother.
Thanks a lot.
All right. God bless you, Chris. Good talking to you.
God bless you.
Bye. All right. Rick from Tacoma, Washington is our next caller. Rick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I had a question on yoga. My girlfriend recently joined a workout center, and she had heard that some of the poses or the positions they get into are I don't know if I'd say satanic, but are, and that she wasn't completely comfortable getting involved in the whole yoga scene, although she enjoys the exercise part of it.
Yeah.
And so she wanted to know if Christians should participate in yoga or not.
Well, I think if a person doesn't feel extremely comfortable as a Christian doing it, then they shouldn't, because there is controversy over it. I know it's a little bit like martial arts. Both are, disciplines that come out of the East, and both of them, in their purest form, are aspects of Eastern religious practice and the worship of or invoking the powers of Hindu deities and so forth. Now, I'm not saying that every person who's involved in martial arts or yoga today is involved with that spiritual side of things. In fact, I know a lot of Christians who are involved in martial arts. I know a lot of Christians, or some anyway, who are involved in yoga. And they, in many cases, they would say, it's just strictly a physical thing. For me, it's not spiritual at all. And I'm going to trust them on that. I'm going to say, okay, I don't know anything about it. You would certainly know more than I would because you're in it. On the other hand, there are people who say, the whole thing is really about Eastern religion. And the physical things are simply things that are tied in with Eastern religion. Now, I'm not the one saying that, because I don't know. That's what I hear. I'm not an expert about these things. So I would suggest that if a person just wants to learn to exercise or get some exercise, and they feel uncomfortable about yoga, there might be a good reason to feel uncomfortable about it. I mean, there are other things you can do. There are other exercise groups, Pilates and things like that. You know, I mean, I wouldn't think that a person who had some doubt in her mind about yoga should get involved in it, because it may be, frankly, it may be a warning the Holy Spirit's giving her. But even if it's not, even if it's quite harmless, a Christian should never get involved in something unless their conscience is completely clear about it.
Right. Doesn't Paul say something like that? If it's mm-hmm. if it's not
done in faith, anything that's not done in faith is sin.
Right.
That's the last verse of Romans 14. What's that?
I was thinking of one in Corinthians where he says if one person can drink the
That too. Yeah, 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 11 talk about meat sacrificed to idols and not doing that if it stumbles somebody else. In Romans 14, which I mentioned, he talks about actually the same thing, meat sacrificed to idols, and he talks about the person who does that which their conscience is not clear about is not acting in faith. And he says whatever is not of faith is sin. That's Romans 14:23, but it's on the same subject as 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 11.
Okay, so if a person's just not comfortable with it, then it could be, for her, not okay.
Right, and frankly, it's possible for people to get over their discomfort when they shouldn't. You know, you can get used to doing something that the Holy Spirit was warning you against earlier on, just because you kind of ignore it and get callous to it. So if she's aware of being concerned about it, then I'd say she needs to stay sensitive and not harden herself against that, which could happen if she said, this is nonsense what I'm doing. I mean, this objection that I'm feeling, there's no reason for that. I'm going to go ahead and do it. You know, after a while, she probably wouldn't feel that sensitivity anymore, but that doesn't mean it doesn't mean it was the right thing to do.
Right. Okay. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Rick. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye. Bye now.
You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're talking about whatever you talk about. You call me here at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we'll talk about whatever's on your mind. We're going to talk next to Diana from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Diana. Welcome.
Hi, I had a question. What about, like me, I have dreams. And most of my dreams come true. And I write all my dreams down, and most of them come true. I will hope it. Is that from the devil?
Not necessarily. You're a follower of Christ?
Yes, Lord. Yes.
Yes, well then.
And most of my stuff, you know, babies, and have babies and family members, he warned me, and a lot of stuff. That's a lot of things that I see may come true. But I don't, you know, like one lady came up to me. I tell people about the dream. One lady came up to me. She said, "You read." I said, don't come up to me like that. I said, I have is dreams, and I don't read nobody. It's for a warning. I don't be sitting up there trying to read nobody because I know that's wrong. I don't do that. No way.
Yeah, well, that's good. Well, I'd say that there's always the possibility that God has given you dreams. You're a follower of His. The Bible says that when God pours out His Spirit on all flesh, your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, and your handmaidens and servants will have prophetic manifestations and so forth. I mean, if you're a Spirit-filled believer, then it's possible that God does speak to you through dreams. I don't trust most dreams, and most people, when they tell me their dreams and they think they're significant, in many cases I have my doubts that they are. But there have been a few dreams in my lifetime that I've had that I believe were from the Lord. And I think God can warn you about things in dreams. He warned people in the Bible through dreams. So that is possible. Now, on the other hand, if you've been having clairvoyant powers or something even before you were a Christian, and they continue into your Christian life, that would be maybe something to consider differently. But if it's just as a Christian that you have dreams and it turns out that they come true, I don't see any reason to be alarmed about that. It seems to me like that could be God giving you prophetic dreams. of course, without knowing more detail, I couldn't give much more of an evaluation. But of course, my specialty is not dream evaluation anyway. But if I were you, I wouldn't be concerned about it, Diana. I appreciate that call. Let's talk to Tammy from Seaside, California. Tammy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I have quickly two questions. Question number one, I know it says that in the Bible, Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden.
Mm-hmm.
If I'm not mistaken, right?
That's right.
Were they allowed to eat any of the animals, or were they just vegetarian?
They were vegetarian.
Because they were in the Garden of Eden?
Well, I don't think it has to do with being in the garden necessarily. It's just that they were unfallen, in an unfallen creation. God did not originally make humans to eat animal food, that is to eat flesh. Now, that did change after the flood, which was hundreds of years later. After the flood, God gave them instructions in Genesis chapter 9 to go ahead and eat any kind of animal they wished. But that was a change in what was the original command in Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 1.
Okay, and then my second question is, I know we just celebrated Easter, and I'm kind of concerned about who was at the tomb. Was it just two women, or was it a bunch of women?
There were apparently quite a few women. There's the names of several of them are told to us, but there's also a statement, and other women with them. If you'd look at Luke chapter 23, at the end of it, it talks about certain women who, let me see here, verse 55, it says, and the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb, how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rest on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Then chapter 24, verse 1, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared. Now, when it says they, we're not told a list of their names there in chapter 23, verse 55, but it says the women who had come from Galilee. There were obviously multiple women. Mary Magdalene is named as being one of them in both Matthew, Mark, and John also. Mary, another woman, and Salome, another woman, were all there too. And now we read, and there were other women. So there was quite a group of women, you know. There must have been at least four or five, if not more.
Oh, okay, because that's where I get confused.
Confused about what? By different gospel accounts giving different lists?
Yeah, because it's like, you know, if you watch a movie or you go to, like, a different church than what you're used to, they portray it differently, and I'm like, okay, what is the truth?
Oh, okay. I didn't know there was much controversy over how many women went. To my mind, I'm not really sure why it would matter very much how many there were.
I was just curious because, you know, I like to keep myself in check.
All right. Well, Tammy, thanks for your call.
Thank you so much.
All right. God bless you.
Okay.
Bye now.
Bye.
All right. Our next caller is Robert calling from Morgan Hill, California. Robert, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hey. Thanks for taking my call. Hey, I was wondering, we are a Christian family, and we have some friends, relatives, and it turns out my wife's side in particular has a lot of Jewish traditions, and they have their Jewish ancestry. And my daughter was the one that came up with a question. She says, well, don't Jewish people go to heaven? And I said, you know, I know the Bible says certain things, and honestly, I'm not quite sure how to phrase that. So I was going to ask you, what happens to a modern-day Jewish person who actively is involved with their religion now that we're about 2,000 years after death of Jesus?
Well, of course, being part of the Jewish religion itself doesn't put you in a special status with God any more than being part of any other religion. I mean, even part of the Christian religion doesn't put you in a status with God if it's just Christian religion. What saves a person is Jesus. Okay, Jesus is the Savior and Lord. Paul said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Now, Paul was Jewish by race and formerly by religion too, but he had embraced Jesus as Lord and Savior and had become saved in the manner that he described. So have many other Jewish people and some, you know, people from Muslim backgrounds and Hindu backgrounds and many other backgrounds and atheist backgrounds and even from Christian backgrounds have gotten saved by coming to Christ. So salvation isn't based on which religion you join or you're observant of. It has to do with your relationship to God through Christ. So some people think, well, you know, the Jews were God's chosen people in the Old Testament, so they must have a special status now. But the question is, what were they chosen for? If we think that chosen people means they were chosen to be saved, well, that just isn't correct. Even in the Old Testament, not all the Jews were saved. The Pharisees were Jews, and they weren't saved. Jesus said they were children of the devil. Korah was a Jew, and he and those who rebelled against Moses with him weren't saved. It was never the case that a person was saved by being of a certain race or a certain religion. A person was saved by their heart's connection with God. And there are people in every religion who do not have a heart's connection with God, including Christian churches. And there are probably people in every religion who are seeking God with their hearts. And God will have to decide, especially in the cases of those who don't know about Jesus, exactly what he will do in their case. But he certainly looks on the heart. He doesn't look on the race, and he doesn't look on the religion. He looks on the heart. So that would have to be the answer. There would be some Jewish people who, you know, are who reject God, and there's some Jewish people who do not. And even within the Jewish religion, there would be both types. Because going to going to a synagogue on Sabbath, observing Passover and so forth, that doesn't make you a godly person. What makes you a godly person is that your heart is submitted to Jesus Christ. Your heart is submitted to God. And so that would have to be the answer, and this be true no matter what group of people we're talking about, not just Jews.
Okay, yeah, that I totally would resonate with, and it makes sense to me. I guess my particular question then was, if you have somebody that is celebrating the Jewish religion, and they have a heart with God, but for some reason, be it cultural, familial, a personal choice, they have chosen to not recognize Jesus as Lord and Savior. What's the status on that? How does that go?
Yeah, well, we'd all like to know that. I think that God's going to have to judge because only God knows the heart. Now, of course,
right.
To reject Jesus Christ is a serious matter. But there may be people who appear to be rejecting Jesus Christ to us. We look at it and we say, well, they're rejecting Christ because they're not becoming Christians. But what they may be rejecting is something that is not Jesus Christ. Maybe they're rejecting a religious system that calls itself Christian, which, frankly, nobody has any obligation to accept, a religion. Or maybe they've had Jesus very much misrepresented to them so that they're rejecting another Jesus, not the real Jesus. God only knows what they would do if they had an encounter with the real Jesus and whether their heart would go with him or not. I personally believe that anyone who really has the heart toward God that a person needs to have to be saved would have a positive response to Jesus if they have a genuine encounter, you know, with him, if they learn of him correctly. And if a person is rejecting Jesus, so to speak, though they've never really heard of Jesus correctly, I mean, God's going to have to decide those cases. I never have made it my business to decide who's saved and who's not, but I know that everybody needs to become a follower of Jesus Christ. That's why I'm a preacher.
Yes. Well, very well. I think enough said, and I thank you for your time.
All right, Robert. I appreciate your call. Sorry, I couldn't be more specific. I don't know more than I know.
Well, I think that that's the best way to say it. You don't know what you don't know, and so it's
that's
important
right.
to keep that. Yeah, it's important to stay sharp on that. Thank Amen. You again, sir.
Okay, God bless you, brother. Bye now. Okay, Sal from Las Vegas, California, Las Vegas, Nevada is next. Hi, Sal. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, hi, Steve. Yeah, I have a question. It was my belief that that when we die, believers and non-believers, we all go back to the Father. And some people who believe go to the right side of the gulf, and some people who don't believe, who haven't accepted Jesus, they go to the wrong side of the gulf. Well, anyway, I was channel surfing on the Christian Network last week, and this one particular preacher was saying that all people who die just go to sleep until the millennium. And he said, Jesus mentions that 50 times. And he said to Martha, when he called Lazarus, but before he called Lazarus out of the tomb, he said, he sleeps. And he used that as an example. And he also said that when Jesus taught on the cross, when he taught one of the criminals, and he said, I assure you, today you will be in paradise, he said that the comma was in the wrong place. It should read, I assure you, today, comma, you will be with me in paradise. So in other words, he's saying that
I understand.
Someday you'll be there, but not immediately. You know, yeah. I understood it as to be right now you're in paradise, you know. So maybe you can clear that up for me, what happens to us when we die.
Well, I can clear some of that up for you, I think. The person who was making those points on television was probably, I wouldn't say with 100% certainty, but was probably a Seventh-day Adventist.
That's right. Yeah, I forgot to mention that. Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. These are the points that Seventh-day Adventists make. Not all people who would make those points are Seventh-day Adventists. I know some Christians who are not Seventh-day Adventists who make those points, but when you hear them on television or radio, it's probably coming from the Seventh-day Adventists because they are the largest group that promote the idea of what we call soul sleep. The points they're making are definitely worth looking at again. Jesus did say that Lazarus was asleep. He also said Jairus' daughter was asleep. In fact, Paul talked about those who have died in Christ as being asleep. And so it's very clear that sleep seems to be a metaphor for those who are dead. So if it's not natural sleep, because we know what sleep is. Sleep and death are not the same thing. If my wife goes to sleep, I don't worry. If she dies, I'm really bummed, you know, because she's not coming back anytime soon. So, sleep and death are not the same thing, but sleep is a metaphor that is used in the New Testament for death. And the question then has got to be, well, what is it about sleep that makes it a suitable metaphor for death? What is it they have in common, in other words? Now, what the Seventh-day Adventists and some others would say is that what it has in common is it's an unconscious state. When you die, you go unconscious. You're not aware of anything. You're just blacked out until the resurrection of the last day. Well, death might in fact be that way. That's not how I understand it to be, but let's give them that for a moment, just for the sake of argument. Let's say that death is a state of being blacked out and there's no consciousness whatsoever. But if that's true, then sleep is not a good metaphor for it at all, because sleep isn't that. Sleep isn't an unconscious state. One of the ladies who called me today on the air from Las Vegas, where you're calling from, she said she has dreams. Well, you don't have dreams when you're unconscious. Dreams are a conscious phenomenon. So when you're sleeping, you're not unconscious, you're dreaming. You might be not aware of what's going on in the room around you while you're asleep, but your mind isn't dead. Your mind isn't blacked out. Your mind is very active when you're asleep. So if Jesus and Paul wanted to tell us that death is a condition where people are blacked out and totally unconscious, they should not have used sleep as the metaphor, because that would be misleading. Sleep is not that way. But it's interesting that every time that Jesus or Paul mentioned death as sleep, they were talking in the context about resurrection, about rising from the dead. Jesus said, our friend Lazarus is asleep. I'm going to wake him up. He said, Jairus' daughter, she's not dead, she's sleeping. And he went in and raised her from the dead. And you can see that the word sleep, even when Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, it's in the context of his predicting the resurrection. In other words, what sleep is a temporary time of lying still. You know, the body lies still in death for a while, but it's going to get up again. That's the connection with sleep. It has nothing to do with the consciousness or unconsciousness of it. It has to do with the temporariness of it. Death seems so permanent this side of the resurrection, But Jesus and Paul were pointing out death isn't permanent. It's like sleep in that people do get up again. People will rise from the dead. There's a resurrection. And therefore, death isn't permanent. It's more like sleep, something that people get up again from. And that is what I think is being said there when Jesus and Paul use the term sleep. Now, what Jesus said to the thief on the cross in Luke 23, when he said, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Of course, the way that sounds, it sounds like he's saying that day, when both of them would die later that day, they'd both end up that day in paradise. But the Seventh-day Adventists say, no, we need to put the comma one word further into the sentence so that Jesus isn't saying, today you'll be with me in paradise, but he's simply saying, assuredly I say to you today, comma, you will be in paradise. That is, someday you will be, not now. But that means that Jesus prefaces his remark with the phrase, verily, verily, I say unto you, today, comma. Now, Jesus often said, verily, verily, I say unto you, before he made some kind of a profound statement. But he never, at any other time, said, verily, verily, I say unto you, today. That was not the phrase he used typically. And it doesn't seem particularly likely that he did on this occasion. Why would he say today in that place? Why would he say, I say unto you today? It would mean that he's being more verbose when he's using his normal state. He often said, verily, verily, I say unto you. But why would he add the word today as the preface on this occasion? I don't think he would. I mean, to me, I don't see any reason for it. When the Seventh-day Adventist or someone else says, you need to put the comma one word later so that the today modifies the I say unto you, rather than modifying, you will be with me in paradise. What they're saying is, we don't want it to say that you will be in paradise today, so we would like to move the comma. They shouldn't say that you need to move the comma, because there's nothing in the grammar or in the Greek that requires it. It's what they want. They don't want it to say, today you'll be with me in paradise. So they say, we would like to move the comma further out so that Jesus isn't saying that. Well, they can do that if they want to, because the punctuation doesn't even exist in the Greek. So the translator has to decide where the comma goes. And if the Seventh-day Adventist wants to stick the comma later, I suppose they can. But that doesn't mean that they've got a better reason for doing so than to put it earlier. It's just their preference.
Oh, okay. It backs that up because he's saying that they made a mistake when they comma.
Well, what he's saying, he's saying they made a theological mistake. It's not as if the Greek text would instruct us to put the comma after the word today instead of before it. The Greek text doesn't have any commas in it at all. So it's what he's saying is, because we Seventh-day Adventists believe that we don't go immediately to paradise when we die, we don't think Jesus would have said that. So we put the comma, one word later, and then we don't have Jesus saying, today you'll be with me in paradise. We have him saying, verily, verily, I say unto you today, comma, you'll be with me in paradise. So it's their preference, and it's okay if they want to do it. They don't have a real reason to do it other than a theological presupposition they're trying to defend, though.
I see. Okay. Well, that clears that up. Thank you very much.
Okay, Sal. Good talking.
Keep up the good work. I love listening to you.
All right. So much. Good. I appreciate that. God bless you.
God bless Bye-bye. You.
All right. Let's talk to Mary from Tacoma, Washington next. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. How you doing?
Well, thank you. How are you?
I'm good. Thank you. I just have a question about the word world. Mm-hmm. In John 3:16, it tells us that God so loved the world and that he sent his only begotten son. But when I go on and read down to 1 John 2:15 to 17, it tells us that we are not to love the world.
That's
and
right.
I looked up the word world and all sorts of dictionaries.
And it's the and same I word. Got,
yeah, it's the same word. World, but it has so many different meanings.
That's right. That's
so
right.
Which world did Jesus, my question is to you is, which world did Jesus come to save?
Yeah. Well, the word cosmos is the Greek word that's in those places, cosmos. And it is often translated world, but not always meaning the same thing. For example, sometimes the whole world just means the whole population of the world. Sometimes it's an exaggeration. For example, when the Pharisee or the chief priests were worried because Jesus was so popular, they said the whole world has gone after him. They meant the whole population of the world, but they were exaggerating, of course. But the whole world means everybody on the planet. But sometimes, in some contexts, it doesn't mean everybody. Sometimes it means essentially the Roman world. For example, when it says in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, that Caesar Augustus issued a decree that all the world should be taxed or registered for taxation. Well, that world is just the Roman world because Caesar Augustus couldn't make any decrees that affected, India, for example, or Australia. He's talking about the Roman Empire. And so that's the word world sometimes means a smaller part of the world defined by certain maybe political considerations. But in 1 John chapter 2, where it says, do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world, it's using the term the way that John's gospel does. Jesus in John chapter 15 says, if you were of the world would love its own, but because I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So he makes a distinction between the disciples on the one hand and the world on the other. And I think that Jesus is using it in a special sense. It's the same way that John uses it then in 1 John. Don't love the world and the things that are of the world. It seems like by this term, this special usage of the term world, which means the devil's world. You know, the devil is called in the scripture the god of this world, the ruler of this world. Mm-hmm. And that would suggest that those who are under the devil's rule are the world that he's talking about there. Not the planet Earth, because not everyone on the planet is under the devil's rule. I'm not, and you're not. We're Christians. Mm-hmm. We're under Christ's rule. But if you're not a disciple of Christ, then you're under the devil's sway. You're part of his world. And that's the world that we're not supposed to love. But it's not even talking about the people in his world. It's mm-hmm. talking about the culture of his world. He says, do not love the world nor the things that are in the world. He lists them, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are all the things that are in the world, he said. So he's really describing a culture. He's talking about the culture of the world under the devil's rule. And that's what the word world means in some places, including John's gospel frequently. Not always, but because in John 3:16, when John says, God so loved the world, it certainly doesn't mean he loved the devil's culture. It meant that he loved the people of the world. He loved the world that he had made and its population.
Go ahead, I'm sorry.
I was just saying, so the term is used different ways in different contexts. You go ahead.
So for instance, you were saying like he comes to seek and save the ones that lost and have received him, as you said earlier, that our relationship is with God through Jesus Christ. Are these the ones that, like, he be done set apart? Are these the ones he said loved in the world and hate the other world? I guess, am I right? Do you understand?
Well, it is difficult to know how to define the world that he does not love. But yeah. It seems like the world that we're told not to love is mm-hmm. not so much a certain number of people, but the culture of that society that those people belong to.
Like materialistic stuff and stuff like that?
Yeah, that kind of stuff. The lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh. It's like there's certain places I don't like to go. When I go to Hollywood, I have some daughters who live in Hollywood, and I go and visit them there. I just don't like Hollywood. I don't like the culture there. And I don't have anything against the people.
Right.
I don't mind the people. But I just don't like the whole, what it all stands for, what it's, how the culture is. It doesn't feel like my home. And there's, in a sense, that's the world on steroids there. That's the world culture. And so I think what John is telling us is don't love the culture of the world, the society that's under Satan's rule. Now, there are people who are part of that system that God loves and died for, but because we used to be part of that system and he died mm-hmm. for us. So we know that just because somebody is under the devil's rule, that doesn't put them outside of the range of God's love, but it does mean that they are still involved in a culture, in a society that is loyal to Satan, not to God, and that we are not supposed to be attracted to that.
Oh, okay then. Thank you.
All right, Mary. God bless you. Thank you for your call.
Okay, thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. All right, Ron from West Hills, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yep, real quick comment, Steve, in agreement with you for a change.
Uh-huh.
Well, I do agree most of the time. Yeah, in regard to the call about Jesus' words on the cross about today you will be with me in paradise, we have to also remember that when the way Jesus was crucified, every breath he had to take, you know, he had, you know, to lift himself up. And like you said, the word you said, he wasn't being verbose. He wasn't trying to make a long speech because
exactly.
he would have had to take extra breaths. And I think that's why when he said it, he was making the point. He was adding the word today, not to be verbose, like you said. I agree with you. But simply because he was letting the person know that today he would be with him in paradise. And also one other point, the Jehovah's Witnesses also say the same thing. They believe in soul sleep, I guess. And
yeah.
They also believe that, you know, that translation shouldn't read today. And
that's
that was
correct.
My comment, Steve.
That's correct. Okay, Ron, thank you very much.
Okay.
I appreciate
Bye.
That. I don't have much time left, but Gary from Seattle, you're going to get the last minute anyway. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I just wanted to ask you a question about the Holy Trinity. Do you believe in it?
Yes.
Okay, and this leads to my question. If God came down to earth as a humble servant like we are, I forget what verse this is, but the sky suddenly opened and God poured out his voice, and he said, "This is my beloved son, who I'm well pleased."
That's right.
Now, Jesus was man. Where'd the voice come from if Jesus is God?
Well, Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. And the Word of God is God. The Bible says in John 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, my words are me. And they're also with me. I mean, you can talk about my words by themselves, or you can talk about my words as a part of me. The word logos, or word, actually means thoughts being expressed. Jesus was the revelation of God's thoughts expressed in a human form. And God announced that from heaven with him. But, I have to say that this is confusing to everybody. As you know, how could Jesus be God and yet the Father is God speaking to him? But I think what the Bible says is that Jesus is the Word of God who was made flesh and dwelt among us. And who spoke to him was the Father. And Jesus always made reference to the Father as someone separate from himself. So there's not really some kind of a trick here that some people are missing. We all know that Jesus was the Son, and we all know that Jesus spoke of his Father as someone else, but that doesn't change the fact that he is called God, and that he even spoke as if he himself was God at times. He was not the Father, but he spoke as if he was God. Boy, that's too big a subject to try to cram into a single minute answer. I'm sorry we couldn't do more, but I'm going to be cut off here in less than 30 seconds, so I apologize for not being able to say more. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We pay for the radio time so we can be on the air. If you'd like to help us pay for the time, since we're listener-supported, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.